Hey, Lighthouse family, it's Matt with the tech team. I hope this message speaks.
Good morning, Lighthouse Church family, and those who find themselves here this summer morning at Covington Square in Chippewa. Good morning. There we go. We are pleased to have this opportunity once again to extend a church service outside of our four walls and to be planted in our community. It's a really special experience. Which I hope, pray, and know will not be the last time that God sees his word being shared outside of our church into our community and beyond into the Niagara region this year and for years to come. And I'm privileged to have the opportunity to speak on behalf of the pastoral staff this morning as Pastor Dave extended the opportunity, or rather said to me, I want you to speak at Covington Square. And I graciously accepted his request, and I hope to honor the Lord this morning by speaking the word that he's put on my heart. And I hope that you will all be equally blessed by the word this morning as well. It is a word that I believe has something for everyone, from every walk of life and every walk of faith. You see, when I was young, I used to fight with the other boys on the school playground. Specifically, I found that the primary cause of most of my schoolyard battles was in defense of one of my personal heroes. No, not Batman. No, not Derek Jeter. I'm referring to the age-old argument of my dad could beat up your dad. One that will never be settled, but one that each of us young men likely had on more than one occasion with the other boys at school. For many young men, we grow up with this grandiose perspective of our fathers as untouchable beacons of strength and justice. We witness him lifting heavy toolboxes with one hand that we couldn't hoist off of the ground with all of our strength as young boys. We see him repair our scrapes and cuts with salves and bandages. He lifts us above his head and holds us down with one hand, and try as we might, we can't get up. To his son, a father can do the impossible, or at the very least, feats of strength and nobility they could never comprehend for themselves. In the mind of the adolescent boy, a father becomes this sort of superhero, capable of anything. We see him age, we see him begin to slow down, and all the while we grow in height and strength and stature. And it's a common experience for young men to feel forlorn when the day comes when they wrestle the old bear and finally come out on top. The instantaneous reaction when you finally wrestled your dad to the ground and he taps out is pride and satisfaction. But shortly thereafter, a sense of dismay falls upon you as you realize this isn't entirely a feat of your own strength, but a further tearing down of the old guard of what you had once held as admirable, falling to the ticking of time. For me, that day never came. My dad is still alive and well, but I've heard him in the past days and years complain about his body slowing down, not working like it used to. I wouldn't dare wrestle him for fear of injuring his bum shoulder, or worse yet, causing him a new chronic injury, but also because somewhere inside of me, there still exists that boy who feels as though his dad can do anything. It says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout generations, forever and ever. They say to never meet your heroes, because they'll only just disappoint you. And unfortunately for many, this is true. Fortunately for me, I will never meet Batman, whose comics I read extensively as a boy. But I've heard stories of scandals of many of the pro athletes that I used to admire as a child. I once met the former lead singer of my favorite childhood Christian band. And while he was incredibly gracious, I think the truth of this saying is much more than just the element of being confronted by something unbecoming of a former hero. It is the aspect of recognizing their humanity. We tend to hold people in our heads to an unattainable standard. You see, I met this singer at a very small Christian event that we were both actually volunteering at. And from across the room, I noticed him and naturally began to have the inner battles that a massive fan usually has. Should I approach him? What would I say? What if he doesn't want to talk about the band, or what if he left the band because of these kinds of encounters? My heart began to race. All the while, a friend of mine had noticed that I'd been staring at this guy without breaking my gaze for several minutes and informed me that I looked like a crazy person. When I snapped out of it, I told her I was a huge fan of his when I was younger and I never imagined I would see him, let alone be volunteering with him. She told me she knew him, that he was the worship pastor at the small church we were serving at. I was taken aback. I had read somewhere that after leaving the band, he had a short-lived career as a solo artist and then had returned to his hometown in Canada to be a worship leader. It was a very small church in a very small hometown, a far reach from the massive venues that he would have played with his band when I was a youth. I was expecting that. Not to say that the size of the church makes the ministry that he's doing any less significant. She introduced me to him. Yeah, she introduced me to him that Sunday when I joined her at church. And I immediately reverted back to my natural state of fanboy. And it was as though I couldn't keep myself from telling him what a massive fan I was and how I had listened from the beginning and blah, blah, blah. To which he said thank you. And he was happy that his music touched my life and all the things you're supposed to say. And yet, even though he responded so graciously, even though the worship at the church that he had sung was sung in the same angsty sound of a Christian punk rock band that I used to listen to as a youth, I still found myself walking away dissatisfied. At first, I thought it was because I was embarrassed, because I couldn't contain my fandom. I made a fool of myself in front of this super cool singer that I used to admire. But I came to realize it wasn't because of any of those elements, it was because he wasn't who I made him out to be in my head. Just like my father, this guy had grown out of this image that he portrayed, or at least the image I made him out to be in my head. Just like my father, this guy had grown out of this image of a hyper cool punk rock musician for Jesus that I wanted to be just like as a teen. He traded in his long hair for a comb over. He had begun wearing button-downs and boat shoes and all the things that middle-aged worship singers wear. Which is to say, again, there's nothing wrong with that. It just wasn't what I had made him out to be in my head, not to his fault, but mine. It says in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." You see, in this life, we are bound to this truth, fated, as it were, to build up expectations only to be let down. It doesn't need to be in a hero. It doesn't need to be in anyone or anything. But as we as people are made to hope, it is etched into our very being. It becomes a matter of what we can put our hope into. What do you put your faith in? It says in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I cannot be certain when I place my weight into a chair that the chair will uphold me. Or in the same way, when I place my sermon notes on the pulpit, that it will hold them. But based upon significant experience in my life of sitting in chairs and placing things onto pulpits, they have proven themselves faithful in one thing: holding things up. And so in the same way, my wife cannot know for certain that when she asks me to put the wet clothes into the dryer after she's already gone to bed, that she won't wake up to a wet, musty school uniform the next day. And unfortunately, based on significant experience and prior evidence, she has learned to stay up and put the clothes into the dryer for herself. You see, faith and hope are not entirely... I need that. Faith and hope are not entirely about what can be known for certain, but far more about what we have seen to be worthy of our hope, so that we may then place our faith in them. The problem becomes when, in spite of how much we hope something will prove to be good, experience and evidence time and time again reveal to us they're not worthy of our faith. They're not worthy of us to continue placing our hope into because we continue to injure ourselves and feel that hurt within and cause ourselves such grief in pursuit of something that will never satisfy. It says in Matthew 10:27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, I've read three passages already this morning that point to the only one who is worthy and sufficient of that kind of hope, that kind of faith. The only one whose image that when we imagine it in our heads can actually do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask or think. The only one sufficient to do the impossible is the Lord, for with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, said Jesus to the disciples before he told them the truth, that in man's strength salvation is impossible. But with God, anyone who suffers on account of the gospel, he goes on to say, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions and in the age to come of eternal life. In the context of the disciples, Jesus offers them comfort, knowing that all of their labors had not been in vain. You see, they said, God, if it's so impossible, or Jesus, if it's so impossible, why did we leave our homes to follow you? Why did we place our faith in you? Why does this image that we've created of you being this wonderful Messiah, and now you tell us that with man it's impossible? He says it's not impossible with God, and in fact, it is going to be a greater reward than you could ever imagine is going to be made available to you. I will exceed even the expectations of what you've asked me this day. This Messiah they chose to admire, this hero they chose to follow, did not disappoint them when they asked, why did we follow you? If you tell us that in our efforts we won't be able to make it to heaven, he told them, in choosing to follow me, in leaving behind the things of your old life, you will receive a reward 100-fold in this life and in eternity. Though at the time they had no idea of the true cost. They thought the cost was leaving behind their homes, leaving behind their mothers, leaving behind the things of the old life, leaving behind those sins and the things that they grasped to. They thought that was the cost. But that cost was not for them. They are worried about what they had left behind, thinking they had sacrificed this much. But I'm telling you this morning, if there is one who is worthy of your hope, of your admiration, of your faith, it is God. No hero, no object, nothing in this life can bring you lasting satisfaction but the one who earned that reward. Not one of those disciples earned the reward Jesus promised for their sacrifices. It was his sacrifice that would bring them salvation. And it is the same salvation that I am offering to you today. That Jesus hung upon a cross 2,000 years ago. The Son of the living God come in the flesh for the propitiation of our sins, to make reconciliation for your sins without anything to gain but for one thing. What is that one thing? Why did Jesus go to the cross? I'll save you all the Christian-sounding jargon of propitiation and salvation and reconciliation. The only thing that Jesus had to gain by going to the cross was to make a way for you to enter into relationship with the God, with his Father. Jesus upon the cross did what was impossible. He took the weight of your sins, which you could have never expunged yourself of, upon yourself, with what to gain? Why did he do it? He had nothing to gain but you. And he did it. Only to love you, only to make a way, only to bridge that insurmountable gap into relationship with God the Father. But we as believers know that the Lord did not just die for us, he lived for us. In all that he said, in all that he did when he came into the world, Jesus became the intercessor to the Father, which means to say he is our advocate. He advocates on behalf of you to the Father.
He says, I have made a way into relationship, and I continue to sanctify, to make them right, to make them holy as they seek to be more like me in this life. We know that he made us a way for us to know God through all that he taught, through all his love on earth. Jesus made a way to know God in a way that was not before known as impossible when he instructed them to draw near to God as their Father. It was Jesus who coined this understanding of the Godhead, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He illustrated for us and these new ancient Jewish believers who had always seen God as this holy and righteous and far above them God. But in the New Testament, although God remains holy and majestic in our lives, Jesus adds this strikingly clear emphasis on God as a loving, merciful, gracious Father. In John 20:17, he first calls God his Father, revealing himself as the divine Son of God, but also our Father, an invitation into sonship and relationship. He makes us sons and daughters of the Most High. That's significant. As it says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I have made a way. I am ascending. Go to my brothers." Right? He is saying, I am like a brother unto you because of what I have done. You have been made sons and daughters of the Most High, just as I am a son of the Most High. I have made a way for you to be sons and daughters, but he doesn't stop there. It is Jesus who first calls God Abba, Father. Abba being a close, personal, relational term that a young child would say to their dad. It is almost as though it is like a toddler saying, Daddy, I love you. Because it is this way, the way that he saw his own father and the way that he encourages us now to see God as our Father. And it is he who teaches these people to pray to God in the same way as our loving Father in Matthew 6:9, when he instructs the disciples, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yet even still, it is the Spirit of the Son of God that Scripture tells us leads us into intimacy with God as our own Abba Father. As it says in Galatians 4:6, And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why then is this so significant? Why have I said Father so many times? Why was it so important for Jesus to get it across to us that we can look to God as our Abba, Father? Well, for one, it certainly means that we can win every single argument on the playground. My father can certainly beat up your dad. I have a heavenly Father who has all power, all authority, all dominion. So I'm winning that argument every single time. But much more than this, we see the invitation from Christ to know God as he knows God. One who is worthy of our admiration, of our hope, of our faith, and it instills in us confidence when Scripture says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And more importantly, Hebrews 4:16, let us draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is significant about this confidence that we may draw near to God? Why does Jesus make such a point to state this, that the New Testament writers also continue to do so in Galatians and elsewhere? Well, for starters, it's the first instance that we can remember being told that God is not a far-off concept. God is not something that you just read about in a book. He's not something you just read about in a book written 2,000 years ago. The words in the pages of your Holy Bible are alive. In fact, they're the living Word of God, who sent his Son and many others to tell you that not only is God real and worthy of your faith and admiration, he is saying, you want to know me? Seek me and you shall find me. Ask me and I will give you evidence of my power, my faithfulness, my love, my mercy. Taste and see that I am good. You can read a lot about God in the Bible. You can hear a lot about God coming to church from Pastor Dave and Pastor Joel. You can hear the testimonies of the people all around you. But God is saying, you want to know me? Seek me and you'll find. I want to enter into relationship with you so that you know for yourself for certain that I am not only real, but I am good, I'm loving, I'm merciful. I recently was at away at a retreat with my family, and my father-in-law shared a testimony about the validity of God. He talked regularly about how important it is that we understand not only is God true in my testimony, but history proves that God is real. Archaeology proves that God is real, and I so appreciate as a Christian knowing that history proves that God is real. Science proves that God is real. Archaeology proves that God is real. All signs point to the reality of God. In fact, the testimonies of my parents and the people I grew up with in church all pointed to the fact that God is, in fact, real. But when I was an unbeliever, I needed to know for myself. I needed to experience God to know for myself his faithfulness. After all, even the Lord says that we can read the Bible front to back with no intention of allowing him to touch our hearts. We can cast out demons in his name. We can see healings. We can see miracles take place before us. But his concern is not about you knowing about him. It is with knowing him. Did you catch the difference? It's not about knowing about him. It's about knowing him. What's the difference? Well, let's say I go to my local bookstore and I pick up the autobiography of Canadian hero Wayne Gretzky. I read everything there is to learn about growing up as a hockey phenom. I read about his days with the Oilers winning Stanley Cups, then moving on to the LA Kings and inspiring a generation of hockey players in California, of all places, where snow never falls and ice never forms. And then I read about his retirement in New York with the Rangers and all the many things he went on to do after. I learn that his wife's name is Janet. I learn that he has 5 kids, Ty, Paulina, Tristan, Trevor, and Emma. I even learn his dog's name is Hudson. I read every aspect of his life. I learn everything there is to know about Wayne Gretzky, and one day I run into him at his restaurant, and he's sitting down to dinner with his family, and I walk up and sit down at the table, and I say, Wayne, my friend, it's so good to see you. He'll promptly call security and have me escorted out of there. But I say, but Wayne, I thought we were friends. I know you so well. Aren't we close? He will say to me the same thing that God will say to those people who casted out demons and tried to get to heaven in their own righteousness. They will both say to me, get away from me. I never knew you. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This is why Christ taught what he revealed in his life was so significant, and right to that point of his death upon the cross, why he instructed us and died for us to come into relationship with God the Father, so that we may have the confidence to draw near to God, to do what? To receive mercy and grace in the times that we have need of it. Or to those who have already received and know God as our Father, it also says in Colossians 1:12, give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. There's something significant there, and I want you to pick up on it. That if Christ redeemed the unredeemable, that at this time we believe God is still doing the impossible. If he did something impossible 2,000 years ago on a cross, he's still doing the impossible today. As it says in Colossians 1:12, we see in our church and in our world right now, God is qualifying the unqualified. In fact, you're listening to someone right now who's been qualified, even though I was unqualified, because God said, I will use you. But how often are we guilty of disqualifying ourselves when God himself has called us and qualified us for his purposes? We become like Moses saying to God, you've got the wrong guy. You're looking for my brother. He's a much better speaker, a much better leader than I am. You should surely use my brother. Or we become like Peter in Acts 10, when God came to him with a vision, commanding him to kill and eat. an animal that was not considered kosher. And Peter responds, "No, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And God responds, "Do not call anything impure that I have made clean. Do not call impure what I have made clean. Do not disqualify what I have qualified. Do not condemn those who Christ has justified. Do not deny God the opportunity to work beyond your understanding in your life." As we've already agreed this morning, God is the one who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And how does that verse conclude? According to the power of that work that is within us, doing exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When we deny the power of Christ in our lives, we deny him the glory. When we disqualify ourselves by grieving the conviction in our lives and the Holy Spirit's ongoing work to sanctify us from our sin, to make us clean and worthy of God's purposes, we deny God the glory. How many of us are guilty this morning? I know I am. And without pointing fingers or making accusations, I know you are too. You see, we're living in a generation that is desperate for God. People who need to know of his love and mercy, who need to experience for themselves the depths of his grace, or to see the miracles of God working in the lives of bold believers. But so often we disqualify ourselves in many ways. For some, it is our unrepentant sin. As I told our young adults yesterday morning, it grieves me to know that when James writes that we've become adulterers against God, that I am included among them. That we're confronted with the reality of our, when we are confronted with the reality of our sinfulness and the past parts of our lives, we don't want to submit or surrender to God, especially as it pertains to sin. We are content to ask for forgiveness, but experience no grieving or show any marks of true repentance. That we look God in the face and say, "I love you, but not enough to stop sinning." James likens this to an adulterous spouse saying, "I love you, but not enough to stop cheating." If you feel conviction in your life to repent that God may sanctify you and create you again in his new image, a new heart, it requires a true repentance. To not only be grieved, but to respond in submission. And this is the part I want us to pick up on. It's not enough to just be grieved. And it's not enough to just say, "God, forgive me." It's about submission to the Lord and to his will and to his purposes in our lives. By asking God to be strong where you are weak, that you may wash your hands of the sin, to do away with the double-mindedness, and to allow God's glory to reign in and through you in ways you could never have imagined or expected for yourself, for your family, for your workplace, for your city, and beyond. As those in the church know this year, God is speaking the need for us to be holy and set apart. And for those who hear that for the first time this morning, either believer or unbeliever, I know the perception that this brings. Of a church that is set apart, many think of a church that is holier than thou, that considers themselves above the world. But let me correct this misconception. It was Jesus himself who dined with tax collectors and prostitutes, with the lowest of the society he lived in, and called them too to repentance. Because there was a better way that he was trying to show them. And when those holier-than-thou judgmental religious elites of his time came and asked, "Why would you dare eat with such people?" He answered them in Matthew 9, 12 to 13, and he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I'm going to read that verse again, and I want you to hear exactly what he's saying. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God wants to pour out his mercy on you in ways you can't imagine or expect. He's not asking for a great sacrifice. He's not asking you to come from far off lands and to leave behind mothers and brothers and sisters and fields. He's saying, "All I'm asking of you is that you'll get down on your hands and knees and say, I repent of the sin, and I need you to be great in my life. I need your glory to be first in my life. I can't do it anymore. I can't do it in my strength. I can't do it on my own. Nothing in this world has answered that call. My dad's getting older. The worship singer is getting older. All of these things I've put my hope and my faith in, they're not coming to pass. God, it's got to be you. And it can only be you in my life. And it can only be your goodness in and through me. You see, he says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm here to tell you today that God's methods have not changed from the time that he walked the earth as man to now. He's not calling the righteous, but sinners, to show them a better way than what the world has offered them. Something that does not disappoint with time and age. A father that does not grow weaker with time, or a musician that stops portraying the ideology that he once stood for. We know from Scripture that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he did the impossible, and he is still doing the impossible today. He's still calling sinners to righteousness, and he's still not calling the qualified, but qualifying the called. And the Holy Spirit, we know, is not only qualifying you for a better life, but he is equipping you for a work to be done. He is calling you and qualifying you and equipping you for greater purposes in your life than you could possibly imagine for yourself. Or at least he is for those who aren't disqualifying themselves by saying, I'm not worthy. God, I'm too busy. He's moving by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of people here this morning and daily who are seeking God, who are hungry for the truth, who are yearning for meaningful, purpose-driven life that Scripture provides, that God's will and his commandments provide, that his plans and his purposes for a future and a hope in your life provide. And to each one who will say, God, send me, he is sending his Holy Spirit. He is bringing equipment for those who will do a labor unto him, as it is written in Matthew 9:37-38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. You may not know this, or perhaps you do, but we at the church have been praying for a while now for revival to come in the Holy Spirit, and we believe we're seeing the first fruits of it. That revival has begun in our city among believers who have been faithful to heed the call, but even more in how God is ushering in his harvest. Of unbelievers eagerly seeking God, hungry for the word, thirsting for the truth, or something lasting that brings true life and meaning and purpose, because they've sought it everywhere in the world and have not found. And they're beginning to start to realize there's something more in the church than I had imagined. There is more than I could have expected. He is doing exceedingly abundantly beyond what they are asking or they're thinking. Revival has truly begun. And we see that those harvest fields are ripe, but the laborers are few. And so Pastor Dave, myself, those involved with Prayer Force 24/7 and Revive Niagara, and those at the church have begun to feel that calling that Jesus gave so many years ago. Believers all across our region have begun to do what Christ has commanded when he said in Matthew 9:38, pray therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. We've begun praying for you guys. We've begun praying for those faithful few, those laborers who will say, God, send me. That requires faith. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you has faith? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom, says James 3:13. How can we be a faithful church or a faithful generation if we're not prepared to heed the call of God on our lives? To be sent out, to be used by him, to be submitted to his purposes in our lives. If Christ has done the impossible in your life of redeeming the unredeemable, and God has done the impossible in your life of qualifying the unqualified, why do we deny God the glory and grieving the Holy Spirit? That we may be sent out with the equipment of the Holy Spirit to the highways and byways as Christ himself commanded, that we are here this morning in Cummington Square and the word is being preached and worship is being lifted up. And though we may be back in the church building at Lighthouse next week, this cannot be the last time God is glorified outside of our church. This can't be the last time someone will be faithful to speak the truth that God has placed on their heart for such a time as this. I'm going to call the worship team at this time. What are you called to do, brothers and sisters? What has God set upon your heart? What ministry is there for you to do? What have you been entrusted with? Who have you been entrusted with? Whenever I ask that question, people always come to my mind, and I know that there are people coming to your heart and mind right now. When I say, who have you been entrusted with that needs to hear the word of God, that needs to hear the gospel? And God is saying, you're the only one. You're the only one who can do that work. You see, I can speak here on a Sunday morning, but I can't reach your brother. I have no influence in your coworker's life. I've been placed as a pastor in your life for the same reason that the Holy Spirit was sent, to equip the called, to give the word and equip you for what ministry you're sent out to do. And if you say, I don't feel called to do ministry, I will remind you that every believer has been tasked to go forth and make disciples of many nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have been commissioned with God to share the gospel and to be the love of Christ to the one who needs it. You have been called to clothe the sick and feed the hungry, to work as unto the Lord. If you're prepared to hear these words and say, I want to be one of those laborers in God's harvest fields, I want to be one of those among the faithful few, then commit yourself to that this morning. But I don't want us to just be excited on this morning here in Cummington Square, hearing the word. I want us to make a declaration of faith and not allow it to influence, don't want us to make a declaration of faith this morning and not allow it to influence our lives. What is it that Christ would have you do? What conviction is being given? What actionable steps does it require? Now let me stop you. If you've already begun to think of something, I can tell you already you're limiting God. Who do we serve? We have agreed this morning we serve the God of the impossible. I'm not telling you not to talk to the secretary at your workplace about God. If that's your conviction, you follow that. You make sure that you do that. What I'm telling you is that if God is telling you that he wants to do exceedingly and abundantly above what you will ask or think, then he is sufficient to work miracles in your life beyond your imagination. You have no grasp of the power that God is making available, the things that he wants to do in your life. Start believing boldly. God, I want my entire family to be saved. God, use me for that. I want to be a light in my workplace and speak the truth in love to those who need to hear it. And maybe my entire workplace gets saved. God, use me. I want to pray for the sick and I want to see them get healed. I want to cast out fear in the authority of Jesus' name. I'm believing for miracles to take place in our church, in the township of Chippewa, in every region represented by this body of believers. I am believing for 100-fold miracles that we will see blessings for on this side of eternity and in the next. Amen? If you're prepared for this kind of work in your life, I need you to ask God, as it says in James, you do not have because you do not ask. Pray to the God of the harvest, the God of the impossible, and just see what he won't do. I'm telling you, he's already gone before you. He's prepared the way. He is waiting on you to pray and ask him. Submit yourself to his plans and to his purposes in your life. And don't just pray now. Pray before bed tonight. Pray when you get up in the morning, before you go to work or before you go to school, wherever it is that you are sent. And pray and say, God, let me be a light there. And work a miracle today. Pray on your way to church and come in expectation that God is going to work miracles at the altar. in and through your life. And I'm telling you, if we will be faithful to pray, if we will be faithful to pray to the God of the harvest, he will work miracles. Because the laborers may be few, but if they will be faithful to call upon his name and be used according to his purposes, then we are going to see things in our church and in our region, in our families, in our lives that you could never have imagined. But we serve a God who is doing the impossible. Amen? Then let's give him that glory this morning in advance of what we know he will do. Let's stand and give worship to God.
Hey guys, it's Matt with the Tech Team. I hope the sermon blessed you today. Check out our other messages down below. Have a great day. God bless.